good morning. Welcome. My name's Tim, and I'm the Youth and Young Adults Pastor here. And I don't know about you, but when November hits, I think I have to put my ignorance aside or my neglect and actually admit that it's fall now. I don't like to, but I'm kind of there. And actually, I saw a sign the other day that said, one of God's blessings is seeing the beauty in the fall. And my immediate thought to that was, yeah, but all of God's curses are a result of the fall. So, anyway, okay. Moving on. We're doing a message series on the book of Philippians called Rejoice, or we're calling the message series Rejoice. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me Book of Philippians chapter 2, or grab a pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 1179 as we're going to be digging in there. And it's kind of grumbling about the fall there, and this passage really talks about grumbling and arguing. So, conviction is a good thing. So page 1179, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to dig in there. At our church, we hold the reading of God's word as an honored thing, and so we hold it above everything else. So as a result, we just stand to kind of set it up at that pedestal. So if you're able and you're willing, please stand with us. Beginning in verse 12, page 1179 says this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, including the fall, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." This is God's word, and we believe it. You can have a seat. So, if you're here last week, Pastor Chris made a classic preacher joke, which is about the word therefore. And in our text today, the very first word in it is therefore. And so, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is the word therefore? Therefore. There you go. You were listening last week. Awesome. What is it therefore? It's there because when we look at last week's part of the scripture we were pointing out, actually sets up, is really the crux and the most important piece of the whole book of Philippians. It's this humiliation or humility of Christ, that he was obedient to his own death, and then this exaltation of God. That God took him out of his death, that he resurrected him and put him in this place of authority. And if you missed the message last week, I encourage you to go online to camloopsandlines.com and watch it, because it's a really important one as we dig into this series on the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is based around this image of Christ. So there's this thing called, I call the mirror effect. That as we look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which is the verses before the ones we're looking at today, that is the image that the rest of Philippians is reflecting. In fact, Paul goes back and references it many times and is also calling us as Christians to follow and reflect the image of Christ that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That we are to mirror that, that actually when we look in the mirror, we don't see us, we see Christ. That this is our calling as followers of Jesus to reflect, to mirror, to image God. And so as we look at that, we need to understand and grasp and get what Jesus did. Jesus is God, who was on his heavenly throne and said, you know what? My position and my status is not something I want to grasp at. I am going to humble myself and take on flesh. I am going to become a human in order that humans might know me. And then he became, even more than that, he became a servant. And then he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He died for you and I, forgiving us of our sin, healing us of our brokenness, so that we might find freedom, so that we might find relationship with him. He humbled himself. I actually think it's more appropriate to say he humiliated himself. That he was willing and able for you and for me to say that we are worthy of his life being poured out as an offering for our payment, for our restoration. And then as a result, God came and took him because of his obedience, because of his death. He actually resurrected him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place above every other name, so that at his name, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one we worship. Jesus is the one why you're gathered here today. You may think you're here because the worship and the music was awesome. You may think you're here because you like the preaching. You may think you're here for all those reasons, but actually the reasons why we put this on is because of Jesus. That's why we're here today. That's why I'm speaking to you today. I don't want you to love and like me. I want you to love Jesus. In fact, if you forget about me, that's a good thing. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know him. And I want you to know and understand the implications of what Jesus did for us and how we mirror that and how that actually affects the rest of our life. And so today we get to dive in as Paul switches gears a little bit and shows us very practically actually how the work of the cross, the work of Jesus applies to our lives. And so he changes gears. Now let me give you, if you've missed some of the past messages, let me give you a little bit of context as to the book of Philippians and what's happening. So Paul is the author. He's written a letter to a church in the city of Philippi. And he's writing to them for a few different reasons, one of which is that there's some conflict, some tension within the church. There's some people who are bickering and arguing and grumbling about each other. And so Paul's writing to try and help them process and work through these things. And so this is actually the main piece that we're going to dig into today, that you're going to see that Paul is writing in verses 12 to 30 to try to help them resolve this conflict, to help them actually engage in conflict in a better way. So if you're finding conflict in your life today, if you feel like there's some things, some tensions that you need help with, you've come to the right service, and our hope is that God will speak to you today through his word. So the first thing that Paul says to the church in Philippi is he says this. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, it's an interesting statement to me because I don't know if you know anything about conflict or if you've engaged with it much. I feel like I'm a bit of an expert, as in like I am stubborn and I engage in conflict when I otherwise should not. And, you know, I'll just ask Melissa, my wife, she can tell you, yes, Tim is an expert in conflict. I'm not saying I'm good at conflict. I'm just saying I like to argue. And not always in the best way. One of the things I know about conflict is that often we go into it and we point the finger at the other person, right? you did this, and you did this, and you did that, and you did this, and you need to change. And we don't really look at ourselves, right? We kind of paint the picture of all that they did wrong, but we don't really bring ourselves into the mix. And so as I read this, I look at Paul, and I kind of imagine him having a little bit of sass in his tone as he's writing to the church in Philippi, and they're all shaking their fingers at each other and going, why are you doing this? What's wrong with this? And, you know, all that kind of stuff. He's like, hey, hold up. Work out your own salvation. Like, stop pointing at other people and saying, hey, you're not really following Jesus. You don't really get it. No, hold on. Back the truck up for a second here. Have a look at your own life, because y'all got issues. Like, everybody, right? Not just the person you're pointing at. Everybody's got problems. Everybody's got things they're working through, including myself. And so he's kind of drawing a line in the sand and saying, wait. We need to back up here. We need to stop pointing the finger and start looking inwardly. Work out your own salvation. Don't point out the log in someone else's eye when you have a plank in your own. Stop meddling in other people's issues when you're avoiding your own. If you are pointing something out to your spouse, coworker, friend, family member that you think needs to change or be different, but aren't also offering what you are working on and changing in yourself, listen, you are putting yourself on a pedestal. In view of what Christ has done, let me say it a little more poignantly. Let me kind of push a little deeper here. In view of what Christ has done for us, what right do you have to go to that person and tell them what they need to change while in the same moment believing you're not a part of the problem? When Melissa and I were engaged, we had a lot of conflict. 2 weeks before our wedding, I said, Melissa, like, I'm not going to marry you unless we go see a professional counselor now. And in the height of that conflict, I was really wrestling through some stuff and frustrated with things that I thought Melissa was doing. And I called up my aunt, who I often called for advice. And I began to spew and just say, Melissa's doing this, and she's doing that, and I can't believe this, and what about this, and this is just ridiculous. What is wrong with her? And my aunt's response was like a punch in the face for me. She wasn't intending to. She wasn't trying to. She was actually trying to console me. She was trying to make me feel better about the situation. But actually, the Holy Spirit used it to correct my thinking. The Holy Spirit used it as a mirror to reflect and see, wow, I don't look like Jesus right now. And this is what my aunt said to me. Tim, Melissa is wrong and you're 100% right. She's the problem. And immediately I knew, that can't be right. something's wrong there. I hadn't done the work. I hadn't been looking in myself. I hadn't turned the mirror inward and go, okay, God, expose my heart here. Like, what do I need to work on, Jesus? What do I need to, like, what part do I need to own? And in that moment, when my aunt said that to me, she was effectively holding up the mirror for me, and I looked and I did not see Jesus at all. I saw my broken self. And I realized instantly I had work to do. I didn't know what the work was. I didn't know what things needed to change. I didn't know what the stuff, I just knew that I hadn't been looking inwardly. I hadn't been trying to work on my own stuff. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, what's going on inside? What are the issues you need to work on? Work out your own salvation. Now, I like the verbiage Paul uses there, to work out. It's interesting, because he's essentially saying that it's not when you get saved, it's not like this thing you do and then you move on with your life. It's not like you get the label and you put it on and now you keep going, or the certificate, you put it on the wall and now I'm good and I just continue on as is and do nothing different. He's saying, no. When you get saved, it means now everything changes. Everything's different. Now you get changed and you got to work out. There's something that has to change. It's more like signing up to run a marathon having never run a race in your life. Right, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus now. I'm going to run a marathon, and man, I've never ran in my life. Like, I guess I need to exercise. I need to get some like clothing. Like, what kind of shoes should I wear? Should I get someone to coach me and mentor me? What does this look like, right? And you begin to train. You begin to work out. You begin to do something different than what you did before. And Paul is saying, hey, as you follow Jesus, it's not, many people are Christians. If you're a label wearer, you know, if you're the person who's like, yeah, I'm gonna follow Jesus and I put the certificate on the wall and I just keep going and nothing's different. You know, if you're that person, if you've been a Christian for a while and your testimony is all about how God saved you, but nothing about what he's doing in your life right now. Can I just be honest? If you don't know what Jesus is doing in your life right now, if someone comes to you and say, hey, what's Jesus up to in your life right now? And you can't answer the question, you have been avoiding him. You're a label-wearing Christian, if I can say that without you throwing things at me. Right? I know that's hard. It's like, well, Tim, what are you saying? Like, don't be a jerk. I just want to be honest, though. I don't want to waste our time. I want us to grow and to get better, and we just need to be honest sometimes, right? Then this is what Paul is saying. Hold on. If we want to reflect Christ, we have to get honest with what's going on in here. And if we're not honest with what's going on in here, then we need to. We need to get that way. We need to dig in. We need to open ourselves to the work of Christ. Following Jesus is not, being saved is not a moment in time. It's a fleshing out for eternity. It's figuring out what does salvation mean once you're saved and then going, okay, at every moment of every day, how does this impact my life? Paul actually dissects this even more for us. He gives us two ways that actually we work out our salvation. The first is with fear and trembling. Now, that might seem weird to you, like, I'm supposed to be afraid? Like, what do you mean? But this isn't a fear as in like I'm afraid of heights and I'm afraid of falling. It's not that type of fear. It's more of a reverence and respect kind of fear. And it's not a fear of salvation. It's a reverence and respect for God. Because he's the one that's going to do the working out, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But so it's like this. I dabble a little bit in woodworking. And I built a workbench in my garage a month ago, and I had a friend, Trevor Brown, come, who's a woodworking teacher at Kamloops Christian School, and I had him come to have a look at it because I was unsure about a few things. And as he came into my garage to have a look, I was a little afraid. Because here's a guy with a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom, a lot of resources and understanding of how to do these things well. And I'm like, here's my hack job. What do you think? You know, and so I was trembling a little bit. What's he going to say? How's he going to view it? Did I do a horrible job or was it, right? And so there's a natural fear and trembling. And what Paul is saying actually that we ought to have the same fear and trembling with Jesus. Now, listen to this. As Christians, we love the personable side of Jesus, and we ought to. We ought to love that. We love, in Philippians 2:5-11, we love the humiliation of Christ. But we struggle with the exaltation of Christ. We love the fact that he took on our flesh. We love the fact that he understands our plight. He gets our brokenness. He gets our sinfulness because he took it all on himself on the cross. We love that he gets those pieces of it. And we love that we are a friend of Christ. We love those pieces. But we struggle to connect with the exaltation of Christ. That God said, because of your obedience, because of what you did, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to take you to this highest place. We struggle to see Jesus that way. And Paul is saying to us, hold on. If you are going to work out your salvation, you need to see Jesus in this reverent awe place also. You need to see him in this high place. That yes, he is personable. Yes, he gets your plight. He understands those things. But he's also way above us. He is also awe-inspiring. He is also amazing, something that is like should be untouchable for us. And as a result, when Jesus comes into the garage of your life, you ought to have some fear and trembling. Open the garage door, right? Here he comes. What's he going to say? I did a hack job of my heart. What do you think? But he goes on. And the second part of this, he unpacks of what to do in verse 13. And in my words, I want to say this. This is what Jesus is saying, is that as we work out our salvation, we actually do it in obedience to God's leadership. This is how Paul says it in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works. Okay, let me connect some dots. He's saying something really interesting, nuanced, but also countercultural. He's telling you that you're actually not doing the working out. You're not the one who's now got to take salvation and figure out what that is and then kind of analyze my life and kind of take that and like force it in and then, okay, how do I do this and how do I do that? And, oh, I got to, right? Like that's not what Paul is saying. He's like, hold on, pause. Back up the truck. You're not doing the working out. Jesus is. You're not the one who's going and doing the work. Jesus actually has already done the work on the cross. It's finished. It's complete. It's totally. And now we're looking at that going, how does that apply to our lives? And God gave us the Holy Spirit, His power to be at work in us to appropriate the cross's work in our lives. This is really counter to what our world says. Our world says, be a self-made person. Our world says, you put your work in, you get yours. But that's not what Paul is saying here. There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. That is an oxymoron. In fact, this is actually reminiscent of Philippians chapter 1, a message that I preached a few weeks ago, where Paul says, God began a good work in you, and he will see it through to completion. That is actually God who is working, God who is willing, God who is winning you to himself. You've heard it said, you can't change in conflict, you can't change the other person, you can only change you. What Paul is saying, you can't change the other person, but actually you can't change you either. For it is God who is working in you. Paul goes on in verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose. So actually, as you invite Jesus in, as you open yourself to his working in you, God is going to change your heart. He's going to change your desires so that you actually want and desire his will, and you want and desire the things of Christ. You desire sacrifice. You desire generosity. You desire to put other people's interests above your own. You see and actually believe that it's good to give, or it's better to give than to receive. That actually Christ changes you in these things as you invite him in, as you open yourself to him. Now you might have some pushback for me. You're like, hold on. What do you mean God does the work? That just seems foreign. Like, I can't just sit on the couch like a couch potato and do nothing, Tim. Like, am I supposed to just be passive for the rest of my life? Like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? In fact, you might be thinking, hey, didn't we just talk about our discipleship path? Like Pastor Chris and Terry both mentioned our discipleship pathway, love, gather, practice, and go, right? Isn't practicing work? Like, isn't that where, you know, we read the Bible and we Sabbath and we fast and we do these things that shows us that works out our salvation? Isn't that what those things are? But actually, this isn't... This isn't the working out of it. See, let me define what a practice is for you. A practice puts you in a posture to receive the work of Christ. A practice is not the work itself. Let me say that again. A practice is putting you in the posture to receive Christ. It's not the work of Christ itself. So I do a 3-day spiritual retreat every year in June. And I go and I fast. I'm mostly silent for the 3 days, and I'm in solitude. I don't talk to anybody else. I bring my Bible and my journal, and I read and I pray and I journal, and I go for walks and different stuff. And if you're a Buddhist, you might say, okay, well, like, silence and solitude and fasting, these are good things, because you go and you actually empty yourself. And a Buddhist would say, emptying yourself is the pathway to spiritual enlightenment. But that's actually not what Christians say. It's not about an emptying. It's not about trying to empty yourself. That's work. When you go and you fast and you are silent and you're in solitude, the purpose of that is to expose yourself to Christ. To open yourself to His speaking and His truth and His knowledge, so that He might change and transform you. So I go on my 3 days, and it takes me a while to get into it and to really feel like the distractions and the things of life are kind of subside, so that actually I can hear God, and I feel, and I'm reading scripture the whole time. I'm reading His word, going, okay, God, speak to me. God, say, what's going on in here? And yet, it takes me a bit before I feel like my brain is clear. Because there's just so much distraction. At the same time, I'm still going, knowing that it is God who is working in me. I'm not earning His work. I'm not doing it because I feel like I have to work out my own salvation, but because I know it's Jesus, and I want to put myself in a place to be able to receive it in a very deep way. You might still have more pushback, okay, Tim, but like, what about reading the Bible? Like, I'm not a reader, but yet to try and get and read the Bible on a regular basis and ingest it and have it apply, like, that's hard work, isn't it? But let me tell you this. Again, reading the Bible is putting yourself in a posture of reception to the work of Christ. And so as you read the Bible, here's what I want to encourage you to do. That actually, God has given us the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible to our lives. So there's a theology called the theology of illumination. That as we read the Bible, that the Holy Spirit takes the words on the page and actually illuminates what we need to see and hear. He takes that which God has written and He applies it to our lives. So what you need to do before you read the Bible is you need to invite the Holy Spirit into that process. Holy Spirit, come. I need you to speak to me. Reveal to me the words I need to hear. Reveal to me the places I need to change, so that I might be more like your Son, so that I might be filled with your grace and your goodness, and I might know your joy and your love. Father, lead me, I pray. And then begin your reading. And as you read, then there will be things that will jump out at you. There will be things that will stand out. As they do, underline them, highlight them, asterisk them, bookmark them somehow. And then when you're finished your reading, go back and look at the things you've underlined. And ask again, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me through this? How are you speaking to me in this? And then let the Holy Spirit speak to you as you read it, as you mull it over, as you chew on those passages a little bit. And the Holy Spirit will reveal what He's trying to say to you. This is how the Holy Spirit works. See, one commentator says this. He says, the work of God and our work is not a synergistic relationship. Working out your salvation is not a synergy. Synergy is about, like, maybe you've heard it in your workplace or whatever, where like two people come together and they have different giftings, and together they actually do more together than they could by themselves. You know, the sum is greater than the parts by themselves. And so this is a synergistic idea. And this one commentator says, actually, synergism in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is not a reality. It's not you working out and doing your part and God doing His part, and together you're working out your salvation. That's not a reality. Here, you need to know something. God does not need your power. Right? Like, think about this. How piddly of us, how arrogant of us to think that we have something to offer God. Okay, hold on, God. Let me give you a little extra here. let me help you out with that. God is all powerful. He does not need our help. He is reverent. He is awe-inspiring because He created this world. I can't even build a workbench well. Forget the world. fear and trembling. He is awe-inspiring. This is not a synergistic relationship. It is Jesus doing the work. This is something that really ought to be encouraging for you. It might be challenging to your ego. Excuse me? I've worked hard to get where I am. That might be hard for you to understand, to grasp, right? That's okay. It's normal. It's a normal part of the journey into Jesus. But you need to know, on the other side of that coin, it is exceptionally freeing to realize that the transformation of my life is not on me. Thank the Lord, because like I messed up and I don't know how to do that. But actually, I go to Jesus in simple obedience and I say, Jesus, like, could you figure me out? Because like I don't know how to do this. Can you lead me and guide me? Because like I'm not sure what this means and what this looks like. And then you open yourself, you put yourself in a posture of reception, and Jesus begins to speak to you. Jesus begins to edify you. Jesus begins to change you and transform you as you rely upon Him. He is doing the work. Paul moves on and gives us a command, actually. As you're opening yourself to the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, here's a way to convict you to realize that actually you're not obeying the Holy Spirit. You're not listening to what He's wanting to do in your life. And he says this. He says very boldly and plainly, do everything without grumbling or arguing. He just puts it right out there. The opposite of that, which we're going to unpack a little bit more later, is actually to be joyful and serving each other. If you're not arguing or grumbling about the people in your lives, actually what you're going to do in its place is you're going to serve them in joy. You're going to place them above yourself. You're going to care about what's going on for them, and you're going to serve them. So let's unpack how we get there. If you go to any workplace in Kamloops right now, or maybe a family gathering too, and you sit around the lunch table or at coffee break, or you're swinging a hammer next to someone else, and in your mind you decide, I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to get into the arguments that happen. I'm not going to grumble about life, politics, the weather, whatever. I'm just not going to engage in those things. I'm going to choose differently. You will encounter tension. Because your response to the people grumbling around you will either be silence, changing the topic, or pointing out the positive. And all of those will be awkward. They'll be awkward. It'll be weird. You're going to feel that emotional like increase of heat. Like, oh man, do they still like me? Do they hate me? Do they want to punch me? And you might experience people being frustrated with you and pointing it out. Calling you out, saying other things. It's going to be awkward. But here's what's interesting about Scripture. Sometimes I don't get the Bible. I don't know if that's your experience in reading, but sometimes I don't get it. And it says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Okay, I get that. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Okay, hey, just as a side note, like people who say like this generation, they're so warped and crooked, I can't believe them. Paul was saying that about a generation 2,000 years ago, okay? So can we stop saying that? Like every generation is warped and crooked, okay? Okay, moving on. Then it says they're different. The issues are different, but they're still warped and crooked. All right, so then it goes on, and this is the weird part to me. He says, so do everything without grumbling or arguing. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. What? No, if you get into a situation and you don't grumble when everybody else around you is grumbling, you're not going to stand out like a star in the sky. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Right? You know that. You've probably been in a situation like that. You're going to feel like a sore thumb. I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that guy. Yet this is what Christ is calling us to. Why? Because there might be that person there who is sick of these depressive conversations, who in their own life doesn't know how to get out of the muck and the mire, who only sees brokenness around them and says, there's got to be something else. And you just walked into that room and weren't willing to engage in more depressive conversation. And they're sitting there, and although everybody else is treating you like a sore thumb, in their mind, they're going, why did they just do that? What's going on with them? Why aren't they engaged? Why do they seem to have a positive perspective on this? Why do they seem to have a joy regardless of how difficult the situation is? Where is this coming from? And then they begin to see, as you are obediently following Christ, as you are allowing the work of Christ in you to put other people's interests above your own, and you're actually serving people in your workplace, and the person just goes, what is going on with them? Why do they seem different? And then you will be like a bright star in the sky. You will be a beacon of hope to somebody in need. God is calling us to lean into His leadership, to open ourselves to His guidance, because He wants to work in you and through you. Paul goes on and he says, when that happens, I will boast, because I will see Christ in you. I'll see the image, the mirror, the reflection. And then Paul changes gears a little bit. He now gives us three examples of actually the positive side of this. When we refuse to grumble and argue, when we open ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, to working out salvation in our lives, when we do these things, this is what it begins to look like. He gives us three examples. The first actually is of himself, which seems a little arrogant, but it's not. But Paul is mirroring Christ's humility. In verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, I am glad and will rejoice. So what he's saying there is Jesus was poured out like an offering, right? He died for us. And so he's saying, if I am to reflect that, if I am to mirror that, because Paul is writing from prison and he's actually facing potential imminent death, execution for what he's in prison for. And so he's there and he's going, I'm in here because I'm sharing Jesus. And if I die because I'm serving you, I am glad, because I will be reflecting Christ. And so he's saying to us, reflect Paul's humility. The second thing is, he goes on and says to mirror Timothy is mirroring Christ's genuine care. In verse 20, Paul says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy is a person who actually cares about other people. It just comes out. He's not concerned about himself. He forgets about himself, and he's concerned about other people. And he genuinely wants other people's welfare. Cares about other people's welfare. And he goes on and he talks about Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus mirrors Christ's commitment to service. Verse 25, he says, you sent him to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Epaphroditus was so committed to caring, to serving Paul, that he actually almost died in the process. Yet he kept serving. Here's the interesting thing you need to know about Epaphroditus and compared to Timothy and Paul. Epaphroditus was not a public figure. Timothy was Paul's apprentice. Paul is an apostle, wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. He's a guy who traveled around and preached the gospel and did all sorts of amazing things that we can read about in the scriptures. Epaphroditus is mentioned nowhere else. Yet, Paul treats him as an equal. Paul says the service and the love and the care and attention that he gives is on equal level to what I've done. Listen to what one commentator says. He says, Epaphroditus was a layman whom we would never have heard of if it were not for Paul's brief reference here. Epaphroditus served in no public capacity. He did not shepherd a flock as did Timothy. He did not take the gospel to an unreached area. He did not receive special revelation, and he wrote nothing. All he did was faithfully discharge his duty by delivering a bag of money to Paul and then by looking after him. Yet he is called by Paul brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and was identified to the Philippians as apostle and minister. We must understand that to serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as his public ministry. Paul believed this implicitly, and so must we. Your service, whether it goes unnoticed or noticed, matters. Your care and attention to the people around you, whether it goes noticed or unnoticed, matters. Your personal life and what happens behind closed doors affects other people. Don't believe the lie that our world says to us that you do you. You're an individual and what you do that doesn't seem to affect anybody else doesn't matter. That is not true. What Paul is saying is that your love and care for other people affects everyone around you. Your secret sins you have in your life affects those around you because you are missing out on an opportunity to love and care somebody. You're missing out on an opportunity to open yourself, to put yourself in a reception to the work of Christ in your life. God wants to use you to love and care, to be humble, to have authentic love, and to serve those around you. What would it look like if our church took this on? What would it look like? Unamuno, a Spanish philosopher, tells about a Roman aqueduct in Sequoia, Spain, that was built in 109 AD. For 1,800 years, it carried cool water from the mountains to the hot and thirsty city. Nearly 60 generations of men and women drank from its flow. That's a lot. Then came another generation, a recent one, who said, "This aqueduct is so great a marvel that it ought to be preserved for our children as a museum piece. We shall relieve it of its centuries-long labor." And they did. They laid modern iron pipes. They gave the ancient bricks and mortar a reverent rest, and the aqueduct began to fall apart. The opposite of what you think might happen. The sun beating on the dry mortar caused it to crumble. The bricks and stone sagged and threatened to fall. Now listen to this. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated it. When we engage in arguing and grumbling, when we do conflict poorly, we lose sight of serving our brother and our sister. And we begin to crumble. We begin to disintegrate. The life God wants you to live is founded in serving one another. The life that Christ modeled for us was one of ultimate service, ultimate humiliation. That we are to trust God with the end result, regardless of what that means for our life. Regardless of how humiliated we might be. That God wants to work in you and through you in powerful ways. As you surrender yourself to Him, as you obey His leadership, as you open yourself, as you put yourself in a posture of reception to the work of the cross in your life. Oh, that we might be a reflection of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good Father. God, this is so hard. I feel like sometimes, like, change is so difficult. We don't know what's on the other side. We don't know what this might mean for us. We don't know. And that just brings up all sorts of fear. And exposing our hearts to you so that you might come in and actually change and actually make a difference is, man, that's not easy. So, Father, I ask that you would give us courage. I ask that you would give us courage to do the difficult next step. the difficult things of asking for forgiveness for those we've hurt, for admitting that we were wrong, for re-engaging in a conflict we had and said, here's the part I need to own, for standing up in those conversations, not just giving in to the grumbling and the arguing, but to be a light, to be a difference maker. Father, we long to be imitators of you. We long to be a reflection of your love and your grace and your servitude. Father, humble us so that we might be more like you. Use us for your glory. Use us for your goodness. Use us for the service of your people. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we prepare messages, our prayer is always that God would speak and give us the words so that he might speak to his people. I'm really just a conduit of God's words today. And so if something from the message spoke to you, take that as a gift from God. Because he's the one doing the work in my life, and he's the one doing the work in your life, and he knows. He knows. We're going to have people up here that you can pray with following the service. If you, anything you need to come, you need prayer for, whether it's about the message or something else, come. And these people would love to pray with you. Let me give you a, remind you of Philippians chapter 1 that we just went through as your benediction today. Verse 6. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Go in the beautiful, gracious obedience to Jesus. God bless you.